The reading is Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And if you're reading the Church Bible, it's in page 673. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God.
Please do keep that passage open in front of you as we continue our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me pray once more again before we come to look at this passage. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that it's clear and that we can understand it by the help of your Holy Spirit. So we pray for his help now as we look at this passage, that we might not just be hearers but doers of your word also. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, among animal lovers, it has long been observed that there's a difference between the way dogs and cats relate to their owners. The theory is that if they could speak, a dog would say, "You feed me, shelter me, and love me, so you must be God." Whereas a cat would say, "You feed me, shelter me, and love me, so I must be God." It is said that while dogs have masters, cats have staff, which is why we tend to attribute characteristics such as loyalty and faithfulness to dogs and aloofness and independence to cats. Now, I have never had a dog or a cat, never owned one, so I don't know whether that's true or not. You can tell me afterwards whether it is or not. But I do know this difference between dogs and cats is similar to the different way we can sometimes relate to God. This was noticed 20 years ago by two pastors who wrote a book entitled Cat and Dog Theology. Here is my copy. It was so popular, believe it or not, it was translated into 17 languages and launched an international ministry for these two pastors, which now works in 30 different countries. It is a little eccentric, but their goal was commendable. They observed that many people, including many Christians, treat God like a cat does its owner, as if he exists to serve them and fulfill all their needs and wants and desires. But the problem, of course, with this way of relating to God is that it results in conditional love. Cat-like love, we might say. Conditional worship. While life is going okay, well, my love for God is strong. It's easy to worship him. But when trials or difficulties come, and God doesn't do what I want him to do or give me what I think I deserve, then I have a crisis of faith. My love for God goes cold. I'm unable to worship him. But what the authors of Cat and Dog Theology argue is that there is a better and more biblical way of relating to God. We can respond to God like a dog does to his master, with faithfulness and gratitude for the gifts that he gives us. We can recognize that everything good in our lives comes from the hand of a God who is incredibly generous to us. And it's this way, this dog-like way of relating to God that we're urged to adopt in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In verse 2, the author of Ecclesiastes reminds us God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. In these verses, we're shown what true worship looks like. On Sunday mornings, as we've said, we're working our way through the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, which is all about how to find real and lasting joy in the midst of a fallen and broken world. The author of Ecclesiastes was probably King Solomon, but he's referred to throughout the book as the teacher. And his aim is to show us how empty life is if we only ever seek happiness in this world, in life under the sun, as he says. In chapters 1 to 4, as we've seen, he's already warned us not to seek lasting joy in pleasure, in success, in work, and in relationships. But in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 5, he turns to religion. And his message is simple. If we want to find joy in a fallen world, we need to respond to God in the right way. These are significant verses in Ecclesiastes because there is a significant change of tone in the beginning of chapter 5. Up until this chapter, the teacher's tone has been reflective and discursive. But in verse 1, there is an abrupt change of approach, change of tone. Chapters 1 to 4, there are no commands at all. No imperatives is the technical term. But in the first 7 verses of chapter 5, there are 4 commands. It's very different in tone to the rest of the book. And all of those 4 commands are to do with how we're to respond to God. What our worship is to look like. Just follow them through with me. The teacher says in verse 1, we must guard our steps when we draw near to God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God, he says. Then in verse 2, he says we must watch our mouths when we speak to God. Do not be quick with your mouth to utter anything before God. And then in verse 4, he says we must keep our promises when we vow to God. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. And then in verse 6, he says we must control our tongue so that we honor God. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. These 7 verses stand out in Ecclesiastes because of how direct the teacher is. And that's because he wants to impress on us there is nothing more important in life than how we relate to God. If we want to find joy in a fallen world, we need to worship him in the right way. As a dog, not a cat. As our master, not as our servant. I want to suggest that the 4 commands the teacher gives us in these verses can be summarized in 2 statements that help us see what true worship looks like. Firstly, in the first 2 commands, the teacher says, remember your place and listen up. Because true worship involves hearing God's word. Verse 1, the teacher says, guard your steps. When you go to the house of God, go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Now, that the house of God that's referred to there is the title that was used to refer to the temple in Jerusalem, which was at the center of worship in the Old Testament, in Old Testament Israel. The temple was where the people of God went to meet with God. And in Solomon's time, it was an impressive place. It consisted of a maze of different courtyards, a busy timetable of religious ceremonies, an unending procession of animal sacrifices, all of which were conducted by an army of priests. The temple was a busy place, or full of religious activity. But in verses 1 to 3, the teacher punctures the religious pride of the Old Testament believers he's addressing. He says to them, don't mistake religious activity for genuine worship. One theologian, Derek Kidner, who's written a brilliant commentary on Ecclesiastes, says this: his words are razor sharp. His target is the well-meaning person who likes a good sing and turns up cheerfully enough to church, but who listens with half an ear. We often think of worship, don't we, as a verbal activity. Worship involves singing or praying or preaching or witnessing. But the teacher insists here that we worship best when we listen. When he tells them in verse 1 to guard their steps, he's not telling them to make sure they don't trip up or take a wrong turn on their way to the temple. No, he's telling them to go with the right spirit, with open ears, with submissive hearts that are ready to listen and hear what God has to say. He says, go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who don't know what that they do wrong. Go near to listen. The importance of listening to God is a consistent theme in the Bible. So, for example, the greatest commandment regularly repeated by Moses to the people of Israel, how does it start? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. But notice how it starts. Hear, listen. This command to hear, it was picked up by the prophets later on in Israel's history. What was a prophet's job? It was to deliver the word of God to the people of God. And so they often introduced what they were about to say by announcing to the people, hear the word of the Lord, or thus says the Lord in older translations. And this principle follows through into the New Testament as well. Jesus often introduced what he had to say with the phrase, whoever has ears, let him hear. It's a consistent theme in the Bible that worship involves us closing our mouths and shutting our ears to the voices of the world around us and listening attentively to God and to his word. That's one of the reasons why the sermon is so significant for us at Wood Green. Why the reading of God's word, the explanation of God's word, the declaration of it, which is what preaching is so significant a part of our services. Because listening to God, hearing what he has to say, letting him set the agenda as we work our way through books of the Bible, that is what we do. That is what the people of God should do. Listen carefully to God's word. You see, true worship starts by recognizing, as Hannah said earlier, that God is God and we are not. If we're not listening to God, we're saying that we're more important than he is. In verse 2, the teacher says, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares and many words mark the speech of a fool. Don't be a fool, says the teacher. Remember your place. God is in heaven and you're on earth. God is eternal and almighty and you are not. God is sovereign over everything and you are not. God has all the answers to every question and you do not. So don't be a fool. Stop babbling. Listen to him with hearts that are open and are submissive to his words. But look, we just need a slight corrective here. While we do need to remember our place, we are reading this as New Testament believers. And we can give thanks that because of Jesus, the distance between us and God is less than it was for the teacher or for any Old Testament believer. You see, we relate to God in a different way because of Jesus. For example, in John chapter 4, when a Samaritan woman asked Jesus where she was to go to worship, now, the answer would have been the temple, normally. But Jesus said there was no longer any need to go to a particular place, such as the temple in Jerusalem. Now that he'd come, he said, true worshippers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. Because of what Jesus had come to do on the cross, the temple would no longer be the focal point of worship. A sacred place would no longer be the focal point of worship. And that's because Jesus' sacrifice on the cross would be fully sufficient to finally deal with sin forever. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record in their Gospels that when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple that barred the way into God's special presence was torn in two from top to bottom by God, as it were. Jesus' sacrifice, you see, did what no animal sacrifice could ever do in the temple. His death on the cross made it possible for sinful people like us to draw near to God. It made the temple redundant. The author of Hebrews puts it in these bold terms in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's the center of the temple, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Scandalous things for a Jew to think, can draw near to God? No, the temple was all about people not drawing near to God. But as New Testament believers, we can have access to God in a way no Old Testament believer did. Because of Jesus, we can draw near to God as our Father. And yet, although we can draw near to God with confidence, and we should, we need to remember that he has not changed. He is our Father, and so he welcomes us. But as Jesus reminded his disciples in the model prayer he gave them, he is our Father who is in heaven and whose name deserves to be hallowed. And so even as New Testament believers who can confidently draw near to God as our Father, we still need to remember our place. God is still in heaven, and we are still on earth. And so we need to be careful to listen to his word, to submit to it, even when we don't like what we hear. And that's when the rubber really hits the road, isn't it, for most of us? Even when it challenges our views, even when it rebukes our sin, even when it corrects our priorities, even when it confronts our lifestyle choices, especially at these times of challenge, when it's at those times that we really know, don't we, whether our worship is that of a dog or a cat, whether our worship of God is real or conditional. One writer, Daniel Akin, puts it like this: you can come to as many worship gatherings as you want, but if you cannot obey God's word, then you have a worship problem. The Bible authoritatively tells us what to do with our time, our money, our families, our sex lives, and so much more, and we are called to submit to it. So let me ask you, are you listening, really listening to God's word with a heart that's open and submissive and willing to hear? But look, while worship involves hearing God's word, it doesn't end there. In his New Testament letter, James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. After we've listened to God, then we need to obey God, which is the focus of the next two commands in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. In verses 1 to 3, the teacher says, remember your place and listen up. But in verses 4 to 7, he says, remember your promise and pay up. Because true worship involves obeying God's word. In verse 4, the teacher moves from hearing to responding or obeying to God's word. He says, true worship involves acting on what we hear. Look at verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. Now, look, as New Testament believers, we are not that familiar with the Old Testament practice of making vows to God. Vows weren't commanded in the Old Testament, but they were permitted. And they were usually made and fulfilled in the context of public worship at the temple. So, for example, in Psalm 50, verse 14, Asaph says to those going up to the temple, sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows to the Most High. Psalm 65, verse 1, David says, praise awaits you, our God, in Zion. To you, our vows will be fulfilled. So a vow was a promise to obey in response to God's word that was fulfilled in kind of a public context like the temple. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the teacher warns his readers not to make empty vows, empty promises to God. If you do make a vow to God, he says, fulfill it. Follow through with it. The Hebrew word that's translated fulfill and is used three times in verses 4 and 5 literally means pay. The English Standard Version brings out this feature in its translation. It says this, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. The teacher tells these Old Testament believers, remember your promises to God and pay up. This is what he's referring to in verse 6, when he tells them not to protest to the temple messenger, saying, my vow was a mistake. The temple messenger was a priest whose job it was to collect the offerings and tithes at the temple that people had vowed to pay. But when the time came to pay up, some worshippers, it seems, came up with lame excuses. Vow? What vow? I think there must be some kind of mistake. But the teacher warns us here not to treat God like a fool. We can't lie to him. He's God. In heaven, we're on earth. He knows our hearts. He sees into our hearts. He knows everything. And so we're not just to listen to him. We're to obey him. We're to respond to him. We're to pay him what we owe him. And look, there is a broad application here about our need to respond to God's word. That's clear. But there is clearly a specific application here related to our giving. The teacher reminds us here that our giving is part of our worship. Is part of the way we respond to God and to his word. He says we're to give God the tithes we owe him. We're not to hold back. We're to be eager to support the work of God by giving back to him from the abundance of wealth that he has given us. So allow me to gently challenge you. Are you giving to support the work of God? Are you giving cheerfully, willingly, regularly, sacrificially, proportionately, as the Bible tells us we should? If an outside believer looked at your bank account, looked at your bank statements, would they conclude that God has primary place in your life and that you love your local church family? Or would they conclude that he is just one of many other hobbies in your life? On par with your Netflix, Spotify, or Amazon, or newspaper subscription, or your gym or golf membership. Look, if you want to think more about this, I hope you do. We have a giving page on our website. You can download on there a booklet that we've written just to help people think through their giving. It summarizes what the Bible says about giving. Why not go and have a look at it this afternoon? The teacher says, remember your vows to God and pay up. But while religious vows were permitted in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Jesus discouraged his followers from making them as part of their worship, which is why we don't do it today, as part of our public worship. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus told his followers, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all." Instead, he carries on, he continues, "All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Jesus said his followers should be marked out by faithfulness. We should be people who do what we say we're going to do, whose yes means yes, whose no means no. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the teacher says the same principle should also characterize our worship of God. In verse 7, he says we're to have a healthy fear of God. That is an awareness of his greatness and his glory, an awareness that he is in heaven and we are on earth. We're not to offer him empty worship, cheap words, cheap worship. We're to take him seriously, we're to treat him reverently, and we're to show that by being intentional about listening to his word and then putting it into practice. We're to obey him in every area of our lives, without exception. His word, worship of him, comes first. I wonder, is that a challenge that you need to hear today? Is there an area of your life where you're resisting God, where you're shutting his voice out, where you're doing what you want to do rather than what he's calling you to do? But look, isn't this where the reality of living in a fallen world really bites? Because it's not just our world that's fallen, we're fallen as well, aren't we? And so no matter how sincere we are, and no matter how hard we try, we just can't obey God's word perfectly in every area of our lives. It's not an excuse, but it is a fact, isn't it? And that is why Jesus needed to come. To live the perfect life that we cannot live, to pay the sin debt that we cannot afford to pay. In verse 4, the teacher says we need to pay God what we owe him. But the truth is, we can't do that. Our sin debt goes way beyond broken vows, doesn't it? We've sinned in thought, in word, in deed, in motive. Our debt is greater than anything we can pay ourselves. But wonderfully, Jesus came to pay the debt we owe for us. He said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. On the cross, Jesus did all that was necessary to get our account with God out of the red. He died in our place so that we could be made right with God and know the joy of a relationship with him. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the teacher shows us what true worship looks like. He says it means listening up by hearing God's word, really hearing it. And it means paying up by obeying God's word. But the good news for us is that it also means looking up. It means looking up in faith to the one who paid my sin debt in my place. It means looking up in faith to the one who will be the focus of worship for all eternity. It means looking up in faith and in trust to Jesus. Let's pray as the musicians come up. In Isaiah 55, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Almighty Father, we acknowledge this morning that you are in heaven, and we are on earth, and that you are so much greater than us. Help us to remember our place and listen well to you. Thank you for giving us your word through which you speak to us clearly. Thank you for giving us your spirit to help us understand it. Help us to be attentive to your word, therefore, we pray, and give us soft, open hearts that are eager to hear what you have to say to us and eager to respond. Save us from just being hearers of your word. Help us to be those who submit to it daily and put it into practice as well. Thank you for giving us your spirit to help us do that as well, we pray. Please give us an eagerness to respond to your word. Make us good listeners and eager obeyers. And yet, Father, we know we cannot obey you perfectly. And so we also thank you for making provision for our sinful and rebellious hearts. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who paid our sin debt in our place and makes it possible for us to draw near to worship you. Thank you that because of him, we can call you our Father who is in heaven. Help us to honor you this week, we pray, by worshiping you in spirit and in truth as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.